John Walden here. I'd like you to join me in the study of the 19th Psalm. I love this 19th Psalm. I remember when it first became real to me, I heard a man speak on it many years ago, and he referred to it as the story of God's two great books, his outdoor book and his indoor book. That is, the first part of it has to do with creation, which is God's outdoor book. Have you learned to read it yet? And then from verses 7 to 11, you have God's indoor book, the Bible. Actually, we have a threefold witness to God because the last few verses, 12 through 14, tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual heart. Let's look at the first six verses of the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the word for God here is not the word Jehovah, which means a Savior God, a covenant-keeping God, but rather it's the word El, which means the Mighty One. You could only know God in creation as the Mighty One. You could never know Him as a Savior. The creation of God does not reveal God to us as a Savior, but it does tell us about His greatness. And this is what we have in the first chapter of Romans. It says that that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That is, the creation clearly teaches something, what? Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So there are two things that I can know about God by looking at His creation. I can know that He is an almighty God. I see what He is able to do. I know that God has unlimited power. We talk about the power of the atomic bomb or the hydrogen bomb. But when God allowed that volcano on Krakatoa to blow up, it's been estimated that it was 1,000 times greater than the most powerful hydrogen bomb that man could create. God has shown His power in many ways. I like to watch a lightning storm because I see the unleashing of the unlimited power of God. And then we can know His Godhead. That is, we can know His authority and His wisdom. We can see that creation is not the work of blind providence or the laws of nature, but that rather an intelligent being has put all this together. I could tell you many things that I have studied myself in the creation of the world and in the things that we see around us, the animate and inanimate creation, that shows us that God is a thoughtful God. So, he says, they are without excuse. Now, if you're wondering what about the poor heathen who don't know, this is one thing they do know, and they're responsible for what they know. They do know God's power, and they do know His Godhead. So they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The reason we have people the kind that were discovered, for instance, in South America on the Curuai River. We call them a very primitive people. They're not primitive people at all. They are degenerate people. They are a people who have gone back to this because, he says in verse 23 of Romans 1, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So the reason we have man in his depraved condition in the world today is not because he has never heard any better and never has had a chance to develop. It's because he has degenerated. I believe in the devolution of man. The Bible teaches this expressly. So the 19th Psalm then tells us that we can know what God is doing and what He is like, and who He is, by the things that He has created. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So every human being can understand, can hear what God has to say about himself in his creation. Now, let me remind you again, this is not a full revelation of God, but it does give us a great responsibility for what we may know of God. Then in verse 4 and 5, we have the sun presented as the center of our universe. The S-U-N is the center of God's creation. Just as the S-O-N, God the Son, is the center of the new creation. Here he tells us that the sun comes out of his chamber like a bridegroom rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It's remarkable that the Bible, though it is not a book of science, has nothing in it that has ever been proven unscientific. Now, the 19th Psalm was written long before Copernicus lived. You know, he was the man who was called the father of modern astronomy. He was born in the 15th century, and it has been said that Copernicus' discoveries destroyed the traditional view of the universe. That means the medieval view, the Dark Ages view. But the Bible was never unscientific. The Bible never had any strange notions, as did the people. It was the people of India who believed that the world was resting on the back of four elephants standing on the back of a turtle. Nothing like that in the Bible. From the very beginning, everything that God has told us about the creation is perfectly in keeping with the discoveries that we have today. Of course, the reason for that being that the God who wrote the Bible is the God who made the world. But now we have a greater revelation in verses 7 to 11. Here we have the revelation of the Word of God. Now, the Bible was given to us piece by piece, bit by bit, and yet nothing ever needed to be discarded. It is like building a house. God gave us the foundation in the first five books of the Bible, and then he laid the rest of the house piece by piece upon it until now the Scriptures are completed. Don't let anyone tell you that they have a newer revelation than that contained in the Bible. Anything newer is in direct conflict with it and is wrong. Be satisfied with the Word of God. You'll find in it everything that you need to know. Now the effects of the Word of God are given here. The first thing that it does is to convert the soul. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the first thing that God wants to do to you. He wants to change you. This is why he commands all men everywhere to repent, is because we are wrong. We need to be changed. The Word of God will effect that change in your heart and in your life, because when you receive Christ as your Savior, then you no longer feel self-confident and self-willed, but you realize now that you have committed yourself to him, and that he is your Lord as well as your Master, as well as your Savior, and that therefore you want to go on to learn from him. So the next thing we read is that it makes wise the simple, and then it makes us glad, and then it also warns us in verse 11. And the Word of God has the glad news of the gospel, and it has the warnings of judgment. If you receive Christ as your Savior, the good news of the gospel will make you glad. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Isn't this enough to make you glad? To know that your sins are forgiven? To know that you have a home in heaven? But if you reject the Lord Jesus, there are warnings in the Bible. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We have a tremendous responsibility to hear and to heed the Word of God. Some of you may never have read the Bible through, not even once. What a shame. When God has given us his word. A little boy said to his mother, "Is this really God's book, the Bible?" And she said, "Yes." Well, he said, "Why don't we send it back to him? We never use it." Well, I hope you use it. I hope you read it, study it. Now, the work of the Spirit of God in the last few verses is wonderful. First of all, he tells us that there are three stages of sin: secret faults, presumptuous sins, and the great transgression. And this is the way sin works. It begins on the inside, and it finally leads to complete rebellion against God. But now there's a way out of all this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock, and my redeemer. Is he your redeemer? The word redeem means to buy back. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by giving his life's blood for us, redeemed our souls. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. If you've received Christ as your Savior, then you can call him my Redeemer. That personal pronoun is so important. It isn't enough for you to know that he is a Redeemer or even the Redeemer, but you need to know him as your own personal Redeemer. Did he give his life a ransom for you? Did he die in order that you might be forgiven and brought back to God? Yes, you say, I believe he did. Well, then he is also your rock, or your strength. You don't have strength of your own, but you can find strength in him. If you reject him as your Savior, then you have no strength to live to please him. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the first thing is to accept him as your Redeemer, and then to trust him as your strength, or your rock, and he will help you to say the right words and to meditate in your heart on the right things which will be acceptable to him. The Word of God will give you new thoughts and new words to speak. Our Father, we thank thee for revealing thyself to us through thy Word as well as through thy creation. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit's presence to make these things real to us. We ask now for the salvation of the lost and for blessing on thy dear children. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.